Good morning. If you would, open up your Bibles to Hosea chapter 10. And often in the midst of a lengthy study like the book of Hosea has been, we may lose sight of the real life situation that Hosea was in. You know, he was told back in chapter 1 he was to marry a wife of whoredom. He was to marry a prostitute. That prostitute's name was a lady by the name of Gomer. And that relationship was to symbolize the relationship between God and His people. In the same way that Hosea had provided and cared and protected and nurtured his wife, in the same way God, Yahweh, had cared for and protected Israel. And in the same way that Gomer had chased other lovers and gave all the credit to her lovers, for it's her lovers who have given her the grain, the wine, the water, the wool, the flax, her drink. Well, the exact same way Israel had heaped praise upon the gods, their military might, foreign alliances. You see, that relationship was a perfect picture of an imperfect marriage. In Israel and Gomer, both enter into relationships with divided hearts. This is the root cause of Israel's sin, is their heart is divided. You can't serve two masters. Jesus says as much in Matthew 6. You will love the one and hate the other. Or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Here, Israel, by default, has hated God because they loved little g gods. The same way Gomer loved lovers, chasing her lovers, she by default hated her husband, Hosea. May have gave lip service to him and most likely did. I love you, Hosea. But the whole time she's chasing other men. So it's easy to lose sight of that real life message, that real life marriage that Hosea is in. So let's not do that. So as we get in chapter 10, Hosea is going to pick up building on a vine imagery that he began in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 10, he says that Israel, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, is what the Lord had said. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Now, the Lord didn't find them in the sense that He had no clue where they were or that He stumbled upon them. You know, they were separated from Him. They were estranged from Him. He found them in the sense that they became His. Much like the lyrics to that song we sing, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You see, the Lord sought them. The Lord called them. The Lord made them His people. He made them His vineyard. That's the point. It's plainly taught throughout the rest of Scripture. Actually, if we were to read Psalm 80, and just listen to this. This is, the Lord took a vine and He planted it in the land. He says this in Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. On down to verse 15, it says that this vine, this stock, is what your right hand planted. You see, according to even Isaiah 5, we're told there that the Lord dug it, He cleared the stones of it, He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. This is the symbolism that Hosea is painting here. That God took Israel, cleared the land of stone, drove out the nations from before it, and planted Israel in the land. Built a watchtower in the midst of it. And now, Israel, verse 1, is a luxuriant vine. Hosea 10, verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. And luxuriant really means rich and healthy, lush, full. think of luxurious. You know, if somebody had a luxurious house, it would be rich, expensive, elegant. Same language here. Israel was booming. They were in the middle of a bull market, as we would say. If you tie Amos 6 into this, which happens around the same time, if you remember Isaiah 6, they laid on beds of ivory. They ate the choicest meat. They drank the finest wine by the bowlful. They anointed themselves with the finest oils. And they entertained themselves with harps and music. So you see the lifestyle. You see the culture that they're in. Things are good in Israel. They're a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The New American Standard translates it this way. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. And that's exactly what the Lord's saying. The rest of this verse really highlights that. Let's continue reading. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his property, as his country improved, he improved his pillars. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. New American Standard. The richer his land, the better he made the memorial stones. The NET says, as his land prospered, he adorned the fertility pillars. You see, so as his fruit bore fruit, he took that fruit and he increased the altars. He increased the way he sacrificed and praised the foreign gods. Not foreign gods, but little g gods. And see, this really, again, you overlay this with the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, it just becomes more clear. You know, Hosea had provided all this stuff for Gomer, just like the Lord had done for Israel. And it says that she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for the Baals. She would say, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Israel saying, this is what we've earned by our might. This is what the gods have given us. The fertility gods. So they took these blessings from God and they gave praise to idols. That's the image of the vine. God had took Israel. He had found Israel, took Israel, cleared the land of stone, planted her in the land, built a watchtower in the midst of it. He actually even says in Isaiah 5, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And yet, that vineyard here has become luxuriant. But it's only yielding fruit for itself. It's yielding fruit for others. Isaiah, it becomes an unfruitful vine. In Jeremiah, this same vine is considered degenerate, wild. In Ezekiel, this vine is considered useless because it's faithless. That's the imagery of the vine in Hosea here. So let's move on to verse 2. Verse 2 says, there, Israel, their heart is false. You know, it's interesting to me that sometimes when we're dealing with an issue, we really don't know what's the root cause. Well, it could have started here, could have started there. You know, we're trying to find where this whole thing started. Here, God points right to the source, right to the root of their wickedness. It's their hearts. Their hearts are false. Their hearts are slippery. Their hearts are smooth. Their hearts are flattery. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. The same way Gomer would tell Hosea, Hosea, I love you, and yet her heart was drawn toward others. Their hearts are false. The Septuagint reads this way. Their heart is divided. And many modern translations actually follow this. A divided heart, multiple lovers, multiple gods. That's what's going on here in Israel without question. You know, when Elijah confronts the people of Israel and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, what does he say? Elijah comes near to all the people and he says to them, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long will you be divided?" That's his point. If God, if Yahweh is God, then you need to follow Him. And if Baal is God, follow Him. Quit limping between two opinions. You can't bounce between two gods. You can't have two masters. Trying to please all the gods only angers the one true God. So he goes on. Their heart is false. Their heart is divided. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord, Yahweh, will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. He will break down their altars, which they built with the money and prosperity He gave them. He will destroy their pillars, which they improved, again, with the money and blessings that He had afforded them. Would God really do this? Would God do this? Yes, He would do this. And Hosea is really to tie this back to previous Old Testament scripture to prove it in Deuteronomy 8. He says as much in Deuteronomy 8, verse 7, as he's going into, as the Lord is bringing the people into the land, he says this, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God." And then he goes on, "But take care, lest when you've eaten and are full and you've built good houses and you live in them, and your herds and your flock multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, your heart will be lifted up, you will forget the Lord your God, and you will begin to say, 'It is by my right hand has gotten me this wealth.'" The Lord had warned them about this. They're going to take the blessings of God, and they're going to say it's by their right hand. They've forgotten God. God had told them that, and He told them He would judge them when this happened. So here they are. In verse 3, after He says He would judge them, it says in verse 3, For now they will say, "We have no king. We do not fear the Lord." And the king, what could He do for us? You see, this is just lip service. This isn't repentance. This is just words of despair. It's almost like they're saying, "Look, okay, we have no king. We don't fear the Lord. We deserve this." Yes, they deserve it. It was sin when the people requested a king back in the days of Samuel. You know, God told Samuel, "Samuel, it's not you they rejected. They rejected me from being king over them." It was a sin when they rejected or when they asked for a king in the first place. And it was a sin when the people followed Jeroboam instead of the God-appointed Davidic dynasty. So yes, they deserve this. And we've seen this quasi-repentance from these people before. You know, back in chapter 5 of Hosea, they're saying, "Hey, let us go and seek the Lord." They get their flocks and they go seek the Lord. And the Lord said, like, "They won't find me." We get this in chapter 8 of Hosea. It says that they've actually transgressed my law. They rebelled against me. And then they cry out to me, "My God, we're Israel. We know you." And yet they spurn the good. See, they thought it just on the account of who they were. They were descendants of Abraham. Then they could just, this whole thing would just blow right over. But that's not the case. This little lip service, this how light they had taken their sin is what we need to take note of here. They made light of their sin. They didn't understand the weightiness of their sin. They had stripped down their sin. They had stripped it all down to where just a few heartless words would restore them. Now, we have no king. We don't fear the Lord. What would He do for us? We need You, Lord. Think about it. So, modern days, if it's anything that's man-made, whether it be a sinner's prayer, anything that lightens the gravity of sin is wrong. It took the perfect Son of God to take away your sins. That's the weight of your sin. This generation that we're reading here is actually described in 2 Kings again. It says they feared the Lord, but also they served other gods after the manner of the nations among which they had been carried away. They feared God, and they served other gods as well. They had a divided heart. Their heart was false. They were just like Gomer. They feared and loved Hosea, but they loved their other gods too. They loved their other lovers. This is the picture. This is what we have to wrap our minds around. And so if we just occasionally come and recognize God, He will be happy. If we honor Him for 2 hours on Sunday, that's all He really asked for us. Really? H.A. Ironside said this, quote, "To walk with God with a divided heart is utterly impossible. Neither is He asking for first place in the heart, as people often put it. He is far too exclusive for that. His word is, 'My son, give me your heart.' The whole heart with no reservation whatsoever." Close quote. The Lord will not just share room with you. You are His, or you're not. So you see this, and they go on to verse 4, just to show you that this isn't true repentance. Verse 4 says, "They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants." These empty words, they were the norm. They spoke their lies in worship. They spoke lies in their political alliances. We're actually told, if you were to read Kings and Chronicles, as it kind of all fits together here, it's against that the king here in Israel had been given tribute to the king of Assyria, to buy favor with the king of Assyria. Well, he had actually stopped paying tribute to the king of Assyria and began to pay tribute to Pharaoh in Egypt. The king of Assyria finds out, comes, takes care of the problem. So you see, they would speak lies. They would make these empty oaths. It was nothing to them to lie. It was who they were. And so it goes on. So judgment springs up like a poisonous weed in the furrows of the field. You see, these weeds, these poisonous weeds, had grown up and it began to overtake them. It really, really hits home to me with the parable of sower, the parable of soils, how it says that this what fell among the thorns, those are those that hear, and they go along their way, and they're choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. These people seem to go on about their everyday life concerned more with riches and pleasures of life, and those are the things that have come up and choked them out. These poisonous weeds have sprung up in the furrows of the field. So we move on to verse 5. "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Bethaven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them." One thing I want to note here is it begins in verse 5, "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble." The NIV reads, "the people." Its people, it says down, its people mourn for it here. Its idolatrous priest, You see that? It's not my people. It's not my priest. It's the people of Samaria. It's people. The people of the golden calf. It's priest. The priest of the golden calf. These are not God's people. These are not his priests. And then he mockingly refers to this calf of Bethaven. You know, it was actually the calf of Bethel. You know, Bethel in Hebrew means the house of God. Beth-El, the house of God. Here it's called Bethaven, the house of iniquity or the house of idolatry. So the inhabitants of Samaria, not my people, tremble for the calf in the house of idolatry. They mourn for it. And so do its priests. They rejoiced over it, over its glory, and now it's departed from them. The thing itself, the golden calf itself, shall be carried into Assyria as tribute, as booty to the great king. The thing itself, the golden calf, the bull that was worshipped. It was praised for all the blessings God had given them. Much like Gomer, again, heaping praise upon her lovers and crediting her own labor, this bull was carried away into exile. It was carried away as tribute. Looking at this bull, this calf of Bethaven, this bull made my mind think on something. Today, we're in the midst of an economic boom. Without question, it's a bull market run, as they call it on TV. Wall Street is consistently setting new record highs. And in Wall Street, there's a statue or a monument that was originally set at Wall Street of a bull. It's referred to as the Wall Street Bull. A statue that's become a symbol of Wall Street. A symbol of money, strength, power. And people will actually go and they'll touch and they rub it for good luck. And if you listen close, when people begin talking about their economic status and how things are going for them, they're often quick to give credit for their current success to Wall Street. For their lifestyle. Things are just good, man. Stock market's booming. Things keep going. I'll be able to buy this. I'll be able to afford this. I can retire in 10 years, 5 years. So thankful for this bull market. Looking, constantly looking to Wall Street to gauge our future. Looking to the bull, which is a symbol of Wall Street. It made me think, are we really any different? It was easy to sit here and just cast stones at these people. Like, how could they do that? Are we really any different? When we look to anything other than the Lord for what we have and give credit to anybody other than the Lord, it'll be foolish. It'll be carried away. It'll be tribute for the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame. And Israel shall be ashamed of its idol. Look, this phrase can be translated a number of different ways, but they already hit the mark. They will be ashamed of its idol, it says here. They will be ashamed of its counsel, ashamed of its advice, ashamed of its strategy, ashamed of its plan. All those are translations. The NIV says they will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. That was a strategy. You know, they trusted in Egypt. They trusted in Assyria. The New American Standard actually says they'll be ashamed of its plan. They will be put to shame for rejecting Yahweh and trusting in foreign alliances and their own strength and their own wealth and refusing to glorify God. That will be a shameful thing for them. Verse 7. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. So here, whether it's referring to the king at this time, likely King Hoshea, not Hosea, Hoshea, or more a more sweeping judgment, maybe. Maybe the kings of the north will all be cut off and never rise again. We know that's true. Or maybe the best translation is both. Not only the king on the throne will perish, but the monarchy itself will go to nothing. And take note of this, you know, all the things they put, they had wrapped their hope in. Nothing will be able to spare them from the wrath of God. Because this is the wrath of God, according to verse 2. It's the Lord who will break down their altars. It's the Lord who will destroy their pillars. All right, it says in verse 5 and 6 that their gods will be carried away, right? The golden calf will be carried away into Assyria. It will be tribute to the great king. The king himself will perish. The king himself will be carried away. Next, we're going to see their temples will be destroyed in verse 8. The high places of Avim, the sin of Israel. The high places of, remember, Avim means idolatry. So these idolatrous high places, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The idolatrous high places, plural, is the sin, singular, of Israel. That's something, isn't it? Maybe it harkens back to the first commandment. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God besides me. Here they have several gods, many high places of idolatrous worship. This was a sin of Israel. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters, according to Jeremiah. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that hold no water. False little g gods that are no value to them. Forsaken me, the true and living God, and chased after those things. Albert Barnes talks about this high places being destroyed and the thorns and thistles growing up on their altars. He talked about it. I kind of latched onto this because it's common to go into the woods and stumble upon an old graveyard at times. One that's kind of been forgotten and kind of just left to be grown up in, stuff growing up around it. Albert Barnes says this, quote, the altars, they remained, but only as gravestones of the idols once worshipped there. He looks at these altars. The picture he paints, or Albert Barnes painted, was these altars are like gravestones to the little g gods once worshipped there that our God Yahweh put to shame. And that is biblical language. You know, Exodus 12, God says that, or Yahweh says, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. It says the same thing in Numbers 33. So the Lord, Yahweh, will execute judgment on all these gods of Israel, all these high places. Nothing will remain of these altars but just grown up gravestones. Verse 8b. Thorns and thistles shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So what's going on here? You know, earlier they were worshiping these false gods on all the high places, on all the mountains. Is that what they're meaning? They're looking to these mountains, to the high places where the pagan gods were worshipped? Are they crying out to these gods to cover them, to protect them? But those cries go unanswered. Or are they seeking death rather than this pending judgment? Is that what they're saying? They're more willing to die than to endure the sweeping wrath of Assyria. You know, mankind will do just about anything to escape death. In the case of Peter, even denying the Lord our God, the Lord his God. So for these people to seek death, can you just imagine the misery and terror they must have seen? And this wrath this wrath of Assyria that's coming upon them is only a precursor of the wrath of God. You know, if you read Revelation 6, what are the people saying there? The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave, free, they hid themselves in a cave and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" We will see this played out again. And same, likewise, Jesus Himself, as He is being led away, being led up the mount to be crucified, there's some ladies around that are mourning for Him, and He looks at them and He says, but Jesus, turning to them, says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are those who are barren and wombs that have never bore, and breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" You see, for the people here that we're reading about in Hosea, the wrath of God was coming, and it was coming soon. According to verse 15, it says at dawn, which means soon. For us, today, the wrath of God is still coming on this world. And you will hear many say what Jesus spoke of in Luke, what John wrote about in Revelation 6, many will still cry out to the mountains to fall on us, to hide us, to protect us. Same thing these people said to no avail. Then we move on in verses 9 and 10. "From the days of Gibeah you've sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them, when they are bound up for their double iniquity." The days of Gibeah is referring to the book of Judges, chapter 19. And Judges 19 is where that concubine was basically raped and tortured all night long. Laid at the doorstep the next morning, dead. Okay? That enraged the people of Israel. And this outrage over this sin, the people of Israel unite, and they come to the territory of Benjamin, and they demand that Benjamin deliver up the men who cruelly abuse the concubine. The people of Benjamin refuse. They refuse to purge the perpetrators from their midst. They were attacked and they were nearly destroyed. So the Lord here is telling them their sin is just as perverse as that account in Gibeah. And so His pleas to them to purge Himself, to remove the sin out of their, just like we see was going on in Benjamin, to remove those sin, those stumbling blocks from among them. And they refuse, much like the tribe of Benjamin. "Now we're going to keep them here. We're good." The people of Israel here are they're just going to keep those idolatrous priests, idolatrous high places, that calf worship. They're going to keep it despite God's warning to purge this from the land. Then you had 11 tribes coming against one, Benjamin. Here, there's none that take the side of the Lord. Yet He will still judge them, and He will do it alone. That's His point. Your sin is just as perverse as that in Gibeah. You warn them to rid themselves of those men. They refuse. I'm warning you the same, and you're refusing. Verses 11. "Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I'll put Ephraim to the yoke. Judas must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself." Look here. It talks about Ephraim being a trained calf. Cattle, when they would thresh, they were not yoked together. They would usually thresh alone, and they would tread this wheat or this corn or whatever. They would do so with their feet or by dragging a sled over the grain. His work was a little bit easier than plowing. And plus, you couple that with Deuteronomy, where it says you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. So these animals, as they were threshing, they would not be yoked to another, and they would not be muzzled, so they could eat at will. That's the point. This animal was not muzzled, free to just eat as it labored in ease. So Ephraim, a threshing heifer, ate at his own pleasure, overindulged, didn't do the hard work of plowing and hiring for himself. But, I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Now they will be under the authority of another. In this case, the king of Assyria. Without freedom to eat at will, they will be put to hard labor. That's the point. They had taken the easy road, much like you could say we are today. Sometimes the jobs we do we don't do the hard labor. We do the easy labor, free to enjoy and indulge as we see fit. But here, this is coming to an end. So he tells them in verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. You remember that verse 4 indicated that these poisonous weeds had grown up around them. And here they're told to break up your fallow ground, that ground that had set for some time. And this ground is referring to their hearts. The ground, their hearts were overrun with weeds because they preferred the easy task of threshing. They preferred the pleasures of life, the riches of this world, those weeds. And the Lord is telling them here to break these things up, plow them under, rid yourself of these idols and snares that draw you away from God. For it is time to seek the Lord. And seems Hosea kind of continues this plowing and planting and reaping analogy. Now's the time to plow. Now's the time to plant. So that God may come and rain righteousness. You plant righteousness. You sow righteousness. God blesses it. And you reap righteousness. Verse 13. But no. They don't sow righteousness. No. They've plowed iniquity, they've reaped injustice, and they've eaten the fruit of lies. We're told back in chapter 7, the Lord, He's calling out to them, He says, woe to them, they strayed from me, they have rebelled against me, they speak lies against me. They've plowed iniquity, they've reaped injustice. We've read through this. They've eaten the fruit of lies, they believed the lies of the false prophets and refused to heed the warning of Amos and Hosea and others. They've trusted in their own way, it tells us here. Trusted in their own way. And their own way, according to verse 6, would bring them nothing but shame. But that's what they trusted in. They trusted in their military might. They trusted in a multitude of warriors. They trusted in everything but Yahweh. And we move on to verses 14 and 15. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your forces shall be destroyed. As shall men destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall utterly be cut off. They've plowed iniquity, they've reaped injustice, they believed the lie, they trusted in their own might, they trusted in their strength, their multitude of warriors. Therefore, war shall arise among your people. All your fortress, all those places you felt safe and secure would be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed that Beth Arbel in the day of battle. That Shalman is short for Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. And we can read about this. This was kind of the status quo for the Assyrians. They were a ruthless, cruel people. 2 Kings 8 tells us this, that they would set on fire fortresses when they would go to battle. They would kill the young men with the sword. They would dash in pieces the little one, and they would rip open pregnant women. That's what they would see. That's what they would endure. That's why they would cry for the rocks to fall on. They did not want to endure this wrath. And the Lord is telling them, thus it shall be done to you. This, the way that the king of Assyria had destroyed Bethel, that shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off. Soon, judgment is coming. So as one day dawns, another arises. It's just, as you take this in, how they can just ignore all the pleas that Hosea and Amos and all the other prophets that had came to them, who had warned them over and over and over. But yet, they just assumed to trust in their own strength, to trust in their own might, to trust in these gods. Things were good. Things were good in Israel. I worry oftentimes if we don't see this playing out today. Things are good in America. And oftentimes credit gets placed on others instead of the Lord, instead of Yahweh. We tend to trust in our military might a bit too much. We tend to trust in our own might. We tend to ignore the warnings from God that judgment is real and judgment is coming. The Lord is coming back. That's what 2 Peter's saying. The Lord will return. And when He returns, He will judge this world. Don't think He won't. He's done it before. He did it the day of the flood. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the message of 2 Peter. The Lord is coming back to judge sin. You need to break up the ground of your hard hearts. You need to break up the ground of your fallow hearts. And you need to serve. You need to repent to God. True repentance. Understanding the weight and gravity of your sin, that it took the precious Son of God to take that away. Not mere words, not some man-made religious rite. It took the work of God to purge your sins from you. So just pray that you just can wrap your mind around that. Turn while there is time, for now is the time to seek the Lord. Turn while there is time. Seek the Lord and escape the wrath of God. Who would please stand?